and how clear it is. I pray that it will be a time of encouragement and sharpening as we study it, and that we'll not only be equipped to minister to our own hearts, but we'll also be equipped to minister to others' hearts. And so pray that you would bless this time, and that we would honor you. Amen. Okay, so we are studying Psalm 107. We have been for the last 2 weeks. And I promise you, you can walk somebody through this psalm in just one sitting, though I have not done that for you. Anytime you study God's Word, you all know this. You can read the Bible over and over again all your life, and you will continue to uncover things and learn things that you never had seen before, or even things that you did see before, but they just are fresh and come appeal to you in a new way, or are applicable in a way that wasn't so applicable to you in the past. So when I look at a passage, there's always one core central truth that's trying to be communicated by the author, by God, the ultimate author, but by the person who wrote. There's always a central truth, and amongst that central truth, there are lots of gems and beautiful stones along the way, lots of other themes that you could study on and spend a lot of time on. And so one way to think about it, like especially when you hear a pastor preach, is as they look at a text, it's like there's a crown, and on most crowns, there's a crown jewel, right? There's a central jewel that directs the focus, and around that crown jewel, there's lots of other pretty things. So in every sermon, in every text, there is a crown jewel and lots of other jewels. But the reason why we spend so much time is because I have a hard time neglecting those other little side jewels as well. I like to spend a lot of time gawking at them. But I think, you know, with the Lord's help, we might be able to get through the rest of it today. With Tyson, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So we'll see. But just a refresh. So Psalm 107, you can summarize it this way. It's the gateway to a grateful heart. It's the pathway to a grateful heart. If you are struggling ever with lack of thanksgiving, complaining, murmuring, discouragement, or if you're ministering to somebody who is, this is a great passage to go to and walk through. Last week we talked about just how 2020 has gotten a bad rap, rightfully so in some ways, in the sense that there's been a lot of sad things that have happened, a lot of difficulties we've all had to walk through. But as Christians, we should never simply focus on negative things and walk around dejected, or to be dismissive of a year. Say, goodbye 2020, see you later. No regrets, leaving you behind, don't care. Because when we do that, we betray our belief in a sovereign God who has divinely decreed all things to happen, but also who uses all things, including bad things in our lives, for good. And so we betray our trust in Him and His power. We betray our trust in His goodness, and we just really neglect to focus on all the good things God has done in the previous year, and the good things He will continue to do. So, Psalm 107 is an antidote and a remedy for that. So we looked at the initial verses of Psalm 107, which is a command to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. That is the central theme and focus. That is the crown jewel of this psalm. Give thanks to God. Why? For He is good. He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And we talked a lot last 2 weeks about that central word, steadfast love, and how important that word is. We talked also last week about just kind of anytime you study a passage of the Bible, a psalm, is understanding the flow of the text. So when somebody writes something, they want that crown jewel there to be present and clearly understood, but everything else helps supplement and explain and describe and illustrate that main central point. And so in Psalm 107, you really have two major sections. The first section you have four different pictures or portraits or scenarios of God's steadfast love displayed to Israel in their history. And we've been looking at those portraits. We're going to start on page number 4. We're going to look at the third portrait. But that's the first section. Here you have the command, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And let me illustrate, let me remind you of the steadfast love God has shown you. And so we looked at the first two portraits. The second section, which we'll breach today, is about God's sovereignty and his working of that sovereignty in providence to bring about his steadfast love in the lives of his people. So with that in mind, though, let's go back to the portrait. So I'm on page 4 of the handout. If you are tuning in with us on the live stream or in the chapel, you can access the handout online at the church website. You can go to, I believe it's sermon audio. There's another tab that says other audio, and that's where the Sunday schools are at. You can find the Sunday school class on biblical counseling, and there should be a link to download and open the handout. If you're in the chapel, there might be a few handouts on the table just outside the chapel door. So this is the third scenario that demonstrates and reminds Israel of God's steadfast love. And remember, his steadfast love is God's unchanging, unending love for those whom he has redeemed. Those who are his people, it is his love that is shown to them no matter what. It is unending. He chose to set his love on them before the foundations of the world, and his love will continue for them through all eternity. So, let me read verses 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. So just a couple questions, just to kind of help us walk through the text and have a little discussion. But what were the dangers described in this passage? What were the dangers the Israelites faced? Okay, certainly Mark brought up that at times in Israel's history, when they were out in the wilderness, they would have been out without food. Now, I think the thing to remember about these scenarios is they are each different scenarios. So they're not all the same historical event that's happening. So this event right here that I just read is very different from all the other ones, but it is still true to say that during times when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they were suffering for lack of physical provisions. What else is described, the dangers that they faced in this scenario? Okay, one description is that they were near death, near the gates of death. What else? Okay, they were being foolish. What did you say, Mark? Okay, they cried out to God. I don't see anything in this verse about them speaking out against God, but they did cry out to him. But what other things does it describe that they were suffering in this scenario? Like verses 17 and 18. Yeah, loathed food. No, if you loathe something, what, you hate it, right? Just despise it. Why would you despise food? Why did they despise food in verse 17? Okay, it was the same food. So, yeah, remember, this isn't just about the wilderness, though. What does verse 17 say they were suffering from? They were suffering because of sin, but what were they suffering? What's the word used? And because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Affliction, this could run the gamut of a bunch of different things, but often we think about sickness, right? They were suffering affliction, and because of that, they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death because of this affliction. Now, I know some of you in this room have had it. I've had it. I don't have it right now. I know if you're in this room, you don't have it, but have gone through COVID. And if you lost your taste and smell, you can start to know what it's like to loathe food. But there was that was one of the most crazy experiences when I lost my smell and taste, that food became disgusting, loathsome. Then it was a sudden realization of how much I take for granted the chemical processes that are going on in my brain when I smell and taste things. You think about sometimes maybe you just have a cold, just a generic sickness, and how comforting soup, chicken noodle soup or something like that, and something else, that you like, orange juice, that you drink that and it just kind of comforts you and brings a little comfort in the midst of your feeling poor. But not during COVID. I just had to force myself to eat. It was nasty. I tried to load my food up with salt and whatever I could to make it have some kind of flavor, but it was nothing. And nothing was happening up here. It was just this weird texture in my mouth. And it was a very strange phenomenon. But, aside from that, there's many other illnesses where people just can't stomach food, can't stand food, can't stand the smell of it, or even their body just can't handle it. So this is a really serious affliction when you don't even like food, and it was so severe in this instance. We don't know all the details of this exact circumstance. We don't know where the Israelites were, but whatever it was, they were suffering some kind of affliction that made them loathe food, and that it was so bad that they were near death. And we certainly know many people with COVID and other situations that have drawn near to death. Question number two on your handout, what was the reason for their suffering? Look at verse 18, or 17, I'm sorry. Yeah. And because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of that foolishness and their sinfulness, they suffered affliction. This could possibly allude to such stories as Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, where he was following after the Lord, but then became proud and went into the temple to offer incense to the Lord, and that was something that only the priests were to do. And he was being arrogant and proud, and even though the priests were warning him, don't do this, don't do this, God struck him with leprosy right in that moment. And then as you continue reading in Hezekiah's life, he did plead with God. He cried out to God on account of that, and the Lord delivered him from it. So it's possible that this text is alluding to that, but it can't be dogmatic about it. We know, whenever we take communion here at church, every Sunday when we take communion here at church, we always have that communion meditation at the beginning. And the purpose of that is to help us make sure we're not engaging in mindless religious activity, that we actually are thankful and also take stock of where we're at with the Lord and make sure we don't have any unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, it talks about how God judges those who take communion in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and why some of you have died. So it's a foolish thing, it's a sinful thing to take communion in an unworthy manner. And so you can kind of see in a similar way why God would afflict somebody when they are being sinful. And the neat thing about 1 Corinthians 11 is for those who are believers, because we can struggle and take communion in an unworthy manner as well at times, he does it as a grace and as a mercy. When you study that passage, he says, this is God judging you so that you are not condemned. So God was making some people sick and even killing some people so that they would not continue to sin against him and rebel against him, but took them out and brought them up to heaven so that they would not be damned, so they would not be condemned. So there's a gracious reasoning there behind that. Look at question number three. What new word does God use to describe the sinful Israelites. So he's, and what I say by new is when you look back at scenario number two on page number three, he uses this word. He says, some have rebelled, verse 11, they have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So you see some words there to describe sin. What words are used here to describe the sinfulness of Israel? Verse 17. Yeah, iniquities. There's one. There's another word. Yeah, fools. Yeah, you got iniquities, you got sinful ways. It's kind of talking about a pattern or lifestyle. And then you've got this word fools. What do we mean when we use the word fool? Or when the Bible uses the word fool? That's the better question. Yeah, Mark says, based on Proverbs, it's someone who despises instruction. What do we often think about when we hear the word fool? I mean, how do people in our time, contemporarily, use the word fool? Yeah, so somebody who knows what's right, who's been told what to do is right, and they choose to do the wrong thing instead. Yeah, what else? What usually comes to mind when you think, when you hear people just today use the word fool? Childish. Yeah, foolish. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, somebody does something dangerous when you're driving on the interstate or in town, does a dangerous move in front of you, you're a fool. You usually think like idiot, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing. It's just like dumb. And that can sometimes be imported. We can import that into the Bible like this. Oh, these are you guys are just being idiots. They're fool. They're stupid. But that's not quite the idea. As you know, Mark brought up in Proverbs and Romans chapter 1, we could go to Psalm 14, a bunch of other places where fool is really somebody, again, who spurns, who rejects instruction. They know what is right morally, but they choose to do the wrong thing instead. So it's not so much stupidity or lack of knowledge. It is a rejection. So when we see the word fool in the Bible, don't think so much intellectual as moral. And when you see the word fool in the Bible, it is a moral foolery, moral fool, someone who knows what is right, who has been taught what is right, or is receiving instruction but rejects it. You think about Romans 1, where it talks about how the people would suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that is foolishness. So why is that important to bring up? Well, remember, the steadfast love of the Lord is the theme here. In the first portrait that we had people who were deprived of physical needs, not because of any sin that they had done. That was just the circumstances they were in. They were in the wilderness, had no food, no water, no city to dwell in, and God's steadfast love came in and provided for them. Then in the second scene, you had people who, the Israelites, on account of their sin, were put into bondage, affliction, and prison. Probably picturing some captivity from the enemy, and their hearts were bowed down with labor because they rebelled against the words of God. But yet God's steadfast love still saved them from that when they cried out to him. Here you have people being foolish, knowing what is right, choosing to do what is wrong, rejecting and spurning the word of God, but yet God's steadfast love endured. God's steadfast love endures whether we're in hard times or whether we're, you know, brought about just by God or whether it's a problem or whether we are the problem. Whether we're facing problems or whether we are being the problem because of our sin, God's steadfast love continues. That's why we should be thankful. We should be amazed that God would still love us, still save us, rescue us. Not just in an ultimate salvation sense, but even just from the sufferings of our life or from the discipline that he brings in our lives when we reject and rebel against him. Question number four, how did the Israelites eventually respond to their near-death experience? Verse 19, they cried to the Lord, simple, right? They didn't get their life all back in order. They didn't try to do a bunch of good things or moral deeds. They didn't try to outweigh the balance scale. I've done a lot of bad, so maybe I'll do a lot of good first. And they just cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. That's such a simple observation to ask that question, but I think it's a profound point that sometimes when we struggle, especially on account of our sin, it can feel like we have to do something good in order to earn God's favor again. We feel like God won't be able to love us anymore unless I do something. And really, we cheapen grace when we think that way. But here's the simplicity of it. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And that's the answer to the next question, too. Simply put, how does the Lord respond? He delivers them. And then further explains in verse 20, he delivered them from their destruction. But first, he sent out his word and healed them. Again, this kind of, I believe, alludes to back to Hezekiah, where he delivers the word through the prophet that God will heal him. I think that's what that's alluding to. So how should the redeemed respond in these circumstances? Question number 6, verses 21 through 22 says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Why would this scenario and the previous one, so the bondage and affliction and sickness near death, why would these two scenarios bring so much hope to believers? Yeah, it doesn't matter how many steps you've taken away from the Lord in your sin, it's always one step back. That's something Wayne Mack wrote. Not any pithy thing I came up with. God does not demand anything other than that we turn to him. We turn to him in faith and repentance when we have sinned, and he will give us grace. So how does Jesus, this is the last question on page four, question number 8, how did Jesus exemplify this kind of redemption and grace toward sinners during his earthly ministry? So while he was on earth, how did he exemplify this type of deliverance? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in Jesus' ministry, you see it in his miraculous healings, that he would dwell amongst sinners, and in their plight, in their despair, would come and heal them. We know of so many different accounts, whether it was lepers, whether it was the woman with the continual bleeding, whether it was the lame, or the blind, Jesus would compassionately reach out and heal them when they would come to him. They didn't have perfect theology. They were sinners, and yet Christ showed compassion and physically healed them. What about after his earthly ministry? How does Jesus exemplify this kind of redemption after his ministry on earth was over? You can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll read it out loud. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is a euphemism for dead. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So after Jesus' earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, how does he exemplify this kind of redemption? Yeah. He has the eternal hope he gives to us that we will be in heaven ultimately, right? You can't look at this passage and tell, just based on your own human experience, you can't tell somebody that if they have a sickness in their life, one, as we talked about last week, that it's always because of sin. We talked about that last weekend. Two, you can't tell them that just because they cry out to God, God's always going to heal them. That's not what the passage says. It's not what it promises. This is a literal historical retelling. This is the psalmist talking to Israel saying, hey, remember when God did this? Give thanks. He's not saying, hey, God's always going to do this. Give thanks. But we do know for those who are New Covenant believers and those who are Old Testament saints, ultimately, whether God heals you in this life or not, whether you live long enough to see the Lord return or not, eventually we will be delivered from all sickness, all affliction, and be given glorified new bodies where there will be no more suffering, there will be no injuries, no more pain. In a way, God will send out his word, Christ will come, trumpet will sound, and everyone who's alive will be brought up into the air, and we will be with him forever. Now, we don't necessarily maybe have exact comparisons in our lives to every detail in this passage, but what are some ways that God has shown his steadfast love to us similarly to what we just read? What are some ways, maybe personally, or what you know about from others, what are some ways God has shown his steadfast love? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So Brock was keying in on the idea there that God's steadfast love was shown even in the midst of sin, and he just humbly acknowledges, as I would hope we all would, that we look back on our lives as Christians and recognize, man, a couple years ago, or even just last week, I wasn't where I should be. Right? And there's so many ways in which I've struggled with sin, but yet the Lord has continued to be gracious to me, give me what I do not deserve, to bless me beyond what I ever deserve here in this life and beyond. And so that drives the heart to thankfulness. What about this healing aspect? Does healing have to be miraculous to come from God? Yeah. I think no. I think that's the easy and right answer. I think oftentimes we think about like the miracles of healing, and there are obviously instances throughout the Bible where there's a miraculous just turn of events. God uses his power to restore somebody who could not walk, or restore somebody's life who was dead. I mean, those are miraculous events. But I think we often take for granted the working of God just in daily life. I mean, the fact that we have modern medicine is a gift from God. It is God giving that to us. It is God working through the wisdom of doctors and scientists to bring about those things. It is God working through the God who holds all molecules and atoms by the word of his power into existence, and who sustains our bodies by his word and makes our bodies to repair itself and to work properly. It is him who is always working behind the scenes to bring about his will. And so I think we can easily take for granted all the times we get sick or we get injured and we heal from it and not attribute that to the Lord and to not be thankful. We're just like, well, I went to Walgreens, got some medicine, took it, I'm better. Well, you're better because God let that work in your life. So I think there's many times, you know, it doesn't always have to be sickness because of a sin. But there's just many times that we can look back in our lives and see times when we were sick or injured and we recovered from it. And maybe even near-death circumstances. I know some of you have gone through some pretty serious surgeries in your lives or have gone through some pretty terrifying near-death experiences, and yet you're still here today because of the steadfast love of the Lord. So give thanks. I know I can retell, but I won't because we don't have a lot of time, but there's some weird, calamitous, near-death situations I've been in my life, and it was just, I don't know, the Lord was kind and gracious to bring it through me. You got brain surgery, you almost got cut in half by a scissor lift one time, or not scissor lift, a hydraulic lift on a truck, and just weird things, but still here, in one piece, but those are the Lord. And there's so many things that, you know, maybe we're like even narrow misses that we see in our life. Maybe situations where just narrowly we miss getting hurt really bad. And we can thank the Lord for those things and for his protection. But let's turn the page to page 5. Page 5 is the last portrait, called the Storm Toss. This is verses 23 through 28. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So what calamity, what scenario is being described here? Yeah. Natural disaster, storm. What Old Testament story, prophet, pops in your head when you think about this story? Jonah, yeah. And again, it's not possible to be dogmatic that this is what it's talking about, but this is what it seems to be alluding to. It seems to be alluding to Jonah's story. So I think what Brock said, though, is a helpful way to bring this context into our world and bring application to our contemporary circumstance. We see calamity. Right? Earlier it was sickness on account of sin. Before that it was bondage, suffering because of sin. And before that it was physical deprivation, lack of food, hunger, lack of provision, not knowing where the next meal is going to come from. And there's easy ways to draw application into our lives on that. Well, here you have calamity. Not many of us have been in a storm-tossed boat before. Not many of us have been out at sea and had to endure riding out a storm and wondering if we're going to live. But we've been in calamitous situations, natural disasters, whether it's tornadoes, hurricanes, snowstorms, in the midst of traveling on a dangerous icy road, whether just traveling even on a safe road, but somebody doing something dangerous and almost getting you in a car accident, or maybe even being in a car accident. There are many calamitous situations that we can think of in which the Lord has delivered us from. Question number 2, what pattern or cycle do you see emerging in all these scenarios? If you were to summarize this pattern, a cycle. Yeah, pretty simple. They've got a problem, cry out to God, he delivers. The problem's not always self-inflicted because of our sin, but in those cases, when it is, God still delivers. What does that teach us about God's character? He's faithful. He's consistent. And that's because of his steadfast love. He is faithful.
There's also a thankfulness or a response.
Good. Yep. The problem. Cry for deliverance. God delivers. And then the whole point of the psalm, respond with thankfulness. And in each scenario, the people did so. The redeemed did so. So what's the counsel that people should heed based on this pattern? What counsel would you apply to yourself and to others based off this cyclical pattern? That's really good. Emily says, one question she would ask is, who or what are you running to in the midst of your trial? We're going to be talking possibly next week, but definitely within the next 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about Psalm 77 and depression. And depression is something that is talked a lot about in the world, struggled with a lot in the world, and there's a lot of worldly advice to it, but one of the most helpful questions in thinking about depression is, what or who do you run to in the midst of that? But whether it's depression or any other kind of suffering, whether it's calamity, sickness, or physical deprivation, what or who do you run to? Based on this pattern, and we kind of pointed this out in an observation, it was kind of when people were near their wit's end, as Psalm 107 verse 27 says. They staggered around like drunken men and were at their wit's end. And then they cried. It was when you were near death's gate, then they cried out. It was when they were starving and not unable to find food that they finally cried out to the Lord. It was when they were hard-pressed by labor and under the oppression and bondage of their enemies and they had no human help whatsoever. Then they cried out to the Lord. So one of the things that we must remember is that we should not always wait till the very last minute when we've depleted all of our own physical strength and the strength of others before we turn and run to the Lord. We should run to the Lord right away. Always draw near to Him. Psalm 55, 2 says this, "Attend to me." Here's a prayer from the psalmist. "Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and I moan." And then verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." And that's also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Cast your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you." And it says in 1 Peter, because He cares. Cares, even when it's our own fault, if we're sinful, or even if it's just a calamitous situation, He cares. He cares. And you might think, well, the world is such a big place. I'm such a small fish in a large pond. Why would He care about me? God, in His omnipotence, He knows all. He is all powerful. He is omniscient. He knows all things. It is not an exhausting thing for Him to know and care about every single individual in this world. He knows the numbers of your hair on your head. Yeah, so John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and where He intercedes on behalf of not just the disciples during that time in the moment, but He says also for those who will believe on account of them. So Jesus is praying on behalf of them as well. He's the only mediator between God and man. And He's interceding on our behalf. Yeah. Okay, let's turn the page. We'll look at God's sovereignty. This is the second half. The second half of the psalm. So continuing the theme of focusing on God's steadfast love, we looked at it in past historical experiences of the Israelites, and we also can reflect on past experiences of our own that are similar, and we can be drawn to thankfulness to the Lord. And now it's going to focus in on God's sovereignty and providence to also continue mining and drawing out thankfulness in our hearts when we see His sovereign hand at work. I'm going to read verses 33 through 42. "He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there He lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth." So throw out the word sovereignty, God's sovereignty. What do we mean when we say God is sovereign? If you're talking with somebody, you're sharing this passage with somebody, counseling somebody, and you say God is sovereign, and they say, what do you mean when you say God is sovereign? What does that mean? He's in control. He guides everything for His purpose. Highest authority. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. And that simple statement is meant to present a huge contrast between God and man. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's what it means when God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. So that encapsulates all the things you guys have said as well. He's in control of all things because he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases is brought about and comes to fruition. He is in control. He is the king of all things and all creation. Also another one, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. No one can thwart his desires. Nobody can thwart his plans or purposes. He does everything and anything he wants. So with that being said, what does it mean when we talk about God's providence or God working through providence? What is providence? Sometimes you maybe hear somebody, oh, well, that was providential. You're wrestling to pay a bill and you get this anonymous letter in the mail. Somebody knew that you were struggling financially and sent you anonymously to bless you a check that covers exactly what you need. You, that was providential. What do we talk about when we talk about providence? Absolutely. That's a great, great answer. So God actually bringing about, how he brings about, the means with which God brings about whatever it is he pleases, his sovereign purposes. So he's sovereign, and then the providence, when we talk about providence, it's how he brings about that which he wants. For passages I just put there in parentheses, Genesis 50:20, familiar passage where Joseph is talking with his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God worked providentially through the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers to bring about what he pleased and that, the good that he pleased. Romans 8:28 says that all things, God works all things for good for those who love him. So God works through all things providentially. It's his governance over all things in the creation to bring about his desired will. So that's just a little helpful nuancing when we look at this. But question number three, how is God's sovereignty in the first part of the passage we read, so verses 33 through 38, how's God's sovereignty providentially displayed in nature? Yeah, Chris brought out a great point. Just ever since the beginning, when God created the world, he took a nothing and made it something. Not only just something, but something livable and sustainable for us. It wasn't an accident. It was a purposeful, intentional design. And ever since then, he has continually been making that which would be uninhabitable at times habitable, and that which would be a dry desert become a spring of water, able to produce land. And we see that throughout this text here, that all throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of our planet, even continue today, he is able to providentially turn rivers into deserts, springs of water into dry ground, thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salty waste. Think about like Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a fruitful, lush land. That's why Lot wanted to go there, and then boom, salty wasteland now. Turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. Chris pointed out how Israel is in somewhat an arid land, but yet they are able to produce much food and have been historically, but even more so today. So we see that his hand sovereignly working in providence through nature, both as a blessing and as a curse, which answers the second part of the question. What reasons does he wield this sovereignty over the nature? Well, to be a blessing to those whom he chooses to bless and to be a punishment for those who are evil. It says in verse 34, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So we see God's sovereignty working out providentially in nature to punish those who rebel and to bless those whom he has his steadfast love on. Second question, or question number four, in what ways is God's sovereignty providentially displayed in people's lives according to verses 39 through 42? So the last four verses on the page. It's not talking about nature anymore. Yeah. So in here you have a portrait of someone who's needy, and oppressed, and who's that contrasted against in verse 40? Who does God pour contempt on? Rulers, princes, those who are in authority. So here you have a contrast between those who are in power, those who are at the top, and those who are at the bottom. And God is working providentially in those people's lives where those who are ruling evilly and disobeying God, he makes them and brings them low. Think about like Nebuchadnezzar, top of the food chain during his reign. He was had the vast empire, and God brought him low and made him eat grass for 7 years because of his evil and his boasting. Then you think about those who are weak and needy. You can go back to Nebuchadnezzar's time. You have Daniel. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those who were needy and oppressed and afflicted, but God took them from their low position and exalted them and put them in a position of prominence because of their faithfulness. So God is at work in those ways, sovereignly, providentially, with showing his steadfast love that when those who are under the oppression and evil, under the wicked, experiencing oppression because of the wickedness of those who are over them, God can easily swap those positions. He can lift us up out of our neediness. He can bring justice for those who are needy. He can draw us out of the needy affliction and bring blessing, physical blessings into our life instead. And when the upright see it, when the righteous see it, they are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth, just like Nebuchadnezzar. When he was humbled by God, he shut his mouth. And when he opened it again, he praised the Lord and he humbled himself and exalted God. Why would this section be a cause for thanksgiving for a believer? Last question, real quick. Yeah. Russell just brings out how we see wickedness all around us in the governments and the people in authority all the time. But when we see justice brought about, when we see righteous actions done, wise things are done instead, we rejoice in that. And even if we don't see it in our time, we know and rest that God will bring it about in the future. And I would just say this, based on all these portraits we've looked at, based on God's sovereignty and providence, no situation is too difficult. That's what's hopeful about this. No situation is too difficult for the Lord. No situation is too difficult for him to overcome. No sin is too great for him to continue showing his steadfast love. And God works in all things for good for those who love him. Doesn't matter how bad it is, God can make it good. How do I know that? Well, God took the worst evil ever committed, an evil that he was sovereign over, and he brought about the greatest good. What was that? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The murder of the Son of God. He brought about the greatest good. And so if he can do that, he can do that in my life as well, no matter what evils I've faced. God is always at work in the details, always at work providentially, bringing about his sovereign will. We should meditate on that always. That's what the last verse says. Ponder these things. If you turn to the final page real quick. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You want to be wise? You want to build your house on the firm rock foundation like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount? You will be wise if you attend to these things. A wise person is someone who hears the word and does it, applies it. Wisdom is skillful application of truth. You hear these things, you ponder, consider, meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord in your life whenever you are not thankful, and you will find the pathway to thankfulness. And that we'll end it there, and we will pick up next week. We'll start on Psalm 77, and we'll get on the topic of depression. But there is Psalm 107 for you. Thanks, everybody.